Welcome to the Kingdom Life Church podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Jamie Dixon. For more great content, visit klcmaine.com.
Everything he taught us, right? And so we set ourselves on this ridiculous mission to begin to look at the core tenets of what Jesus taught in his short ministry on the earth. And we've gone through two parts already. I know it's taken us like 3 months to get here, but we're on part three. And in part one, I dug into the first thing that he taught us is who we are. That we have come into a new era. Jesus brought the church into humanity into a new era. We were coming out of an era of separation where your favor was determined by your behavior. That you had to earn favor with God, and your position and your identity and title was earned by the way that you behaved in accordance to a law. And we watched God from a distance, but we could not experience God near to our heart, right? We could not experience the co-union with God because we were living in an era of separation. Jesus came and he demolished all of the accusations that were written against you by your ability to fulfill the law, and he gave you a new name. And Jesus said, of course, that we would have to be born again, and that we were being brought into a new era of what? A new era of union. And who are we? Many people would say, well, we're sons of God. I would actually take it a step further than that. Not only are you a child of God, not only are you a king and a priest, not only are you called, and not only are you, all the names that we could attach ourselves to through our born again experience, but I would say even more than son and more than daughter, you are the reward of heaven. You've been chosen by his love. You are the longing of the creator of the heavens and the earth. Everything he created was by him, for him. You were created as the longing of his heart. And so when the Father sent his son, he sent him to get his reward, and you are the reward for which he suffered. He didn't come to end sin because he doesn't like sin. He came to get his reward back. The Father, as I've heard someone say it before, the Father bankrupt heaven to have you. So number one, who are we? We are his reward, chosen by his love. The second part was in this born again, new era of union with God, where can we call it where this new era he's brought into of union. Did you know that God wanted to be so near to you that even God walking on the earth in flesh wasn't close enough? Even that wasn't close enough. Jesus says, I have to go. And they said, please don't go. And Jesus says, I have to go because if I don't go, I can't send my spirit. And the only way that God could get near enough is that when he would gather his disciples, that he would breathe on them. Can we call union and communion the divine entanglement? Where God would actually interweave himself into your DNA, that when you give your life to Jesus, we're not only talking about now God is walking beside you. I actually get weirded out when people are like, now God walks with you, because that isn't even close enough. A spirit around me isn't even close enough. He has actually made my life and my heart his home and his habitation. He has actually interwoven his truth into the every fiber of thought in my being. Where even where Peter would walk and his shadow would heal people, because even the nature of God was emanating off of his life so significantly that if you even got near him, you experienced the essence of God's nature, which is healing. So how do we, he says, this is who you are, but then he goes, now I want to teach you how to live. What does that mean? That means that when you became, when you were a reward of heaven, you brought this new era from separation to union, and you got, brought into this new identity, you became a citizen of heaven seated at the right hand of the Father. Isn't it wild that you could go bankrupt this week, lose your dog, your car breaks down, you lose your job, and you're still, as you sit right now, seated with Christ in heavenly places? That is not a coming graduation, it's a current reality. That you are more than an overcomer. Why? Because he loves you. Because you're his reward. Because you know him, you are more than an overcomer. And so there, we are citizens of heaven who are walking as foreigners on a strange land, which means that we are ambassadors of Christ representing a reality that people have not yet tasted or seen, and that there is an economy and that there is a culture and there is a society that lives very different than the one that you are experiencing in the flesh. And so Jesus came and he said, you not only are my reward and you are the longing of my heart and my chosen beloved, but you are also a citizen of heaven with rewards of living in heaven. You get to experience healing and breakthrough and eternity. I mean, he goes as far as to say, and you'll never die. You'll never die. You will cast off this earth suit that you're wearing, but you will start in fellowship and you will enter into the eternity of fellowship with me forever. Not wild. And he's talking about this new citizenship and the rewards of living within his kingdom. And he goes, but I need you to understand the world you are living and experiencing right now, in order to be the greatest, you have to fight for it. In order to have the most, you have to hoard it. But I'm telling you that you now live in an upside down, inside out kingdom, that in order to have the most, you have to give the most. In order to be the greatest, you have to become the least. It's inside out, it's upside down. And the way that the economy of heaven works is not like the economy of the world. Because the economy of the world, unless you steward your vines and you take care of your budget and blah, 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 in that world, which I'm not knocking good stewardship, but he says that in that world, that's the only way to be successful. I'm telling you, if you would pour into my kingdom, then I will open the floodgates of heaven and your vine will never fail. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. You're living in another reality. And Jesus began to teach us the core tenets of the kingdom is a new manner in which we live. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. And then I want to take it a step further. He taught us who we are. He taught us how we live. And then he taught us what we're called to. And today I want to get into what we're called to. Oh my goodness, it's so easy. If I just open the floor, like, what are we called to? Man, it would be all over the place. And none of them would be wrong, but they would be secondary callings. They'd probably actually be more functions of your primary calling. Does that make sense? We're called to win souls. Well, yeah, we are. Yep. We're called to make disciples. Sure, yep. We're called to the world. We're called to the church. We're called to the poor. We're called to men. We're called to women. We're called to families. We're called to children. We're called to the body of Christ. We're called to build community. We're called to live together. We're called to serve. We're called to. Does anybody ever feel like your head is spinning trying to figure out your calling? But I got a prophetic word that says, I'm called to fill in the blank. I want to present to you, I love all those prophetic words. I love all the passions of our life that we feel called in a specific direction, but I want to present to you that we all share one calling and that we all will experience or we will function out of that calling with unique and diverse expressions because there are many facets of the world that we're living in that requires us all to feel on assignment to go into a sector of the world or a denomination of the world, and to go in and bring the transformative life of Christ in any sphere that we get called into, right? But we all have one calling. And the problem is that if we don't actually understand that calling, we often make idols out of the experience. Go today could actually start in your own mind to negate things I've already said. Because if you're reading the Bible, there are things that don't line up. Okay, yep, I just confessed that. And but the reality is that it's not that they don't line up. It's that there is such a nuance of understanding that if we don't understand it, it will seem like it's in conflict. Jesus preached two gospels. Did you know that? Jesus preached two gospels. He preached the gospel of salvation, and he preached the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of salvation is mentioned 7 times. The gospel of the kingdom is mentioned 133 times. The gospel of salvation is John 3:14. This is, for God so loved the world that he gave his one only son, that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life and not perish. How many of you guys know that's good news? That salvation costs you nothing. It actually requires nothing. It's actually so scandalous. Like, don't even come at me right now, but what if we continue in sin? It's actually so scandalous. The gospel of salvation is so scandalous that even Paul himself said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are beneficial. All things are available or permissible for me, but I shall not be controlled by anything. The gospel of salvation is the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that was made. It's not like one day he goes, listen, I'm gonna cancel out your sins so that you can go to heaven and it requires nothing of you. Your behavior didn't earn it and now I'm gonna wash it away. And it doesn't like, and then he goes like, but after this moment, I'm gonna start counting what you do. How many of you guys know salvation doesn't work this way? It is wildly scandalous. Many of us are gonna be very surprised who is in heaven when we get there. Even the 11th hour worker with a final breath of their life who did nothing post-salvation will be worshiping the Father in eternity. But Jesus also preached another gospel. It's called the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of salvation costs you nothing. The gospel of the kingdom costs you everything. Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. Jesus said in Luke 12, he said, I did not come to bring peace. I came with a sword. He says, I have a baptism to baptize the earth with fire and how I wish it were already kindled. He goes, you think I came to bring peace? I didn't come to bring peace. I came with a sword to divide. How many of you guys know John 3:14 and Luke 12 make Jesus look very bipolar? He's all over the map. Someone came to Jesus. Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to be your disciple. But let me go bury my father. And he says, let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. That's a cost that he's requiring to follow him. Jesus said, a rich young ruler comes to him and says, I want to follow you, but let me sell all of my, or let me take care of my estate and then I'll come follow you. And he goes, sell everything you have and come follow me. Put your hand to the plow and don't look back. Jesus was not only granting the offer of eternity in heaven, but he was also inviting people to influence in the earth now. Salvation will get you into heaven, but it will not buy you influence. Should I say it this way? Salvation will get you into heaven, but it will not offer you or invite you into influence. What we have to understand is that there's this other message where Jesus is saying, not only are you saved, but I need you to understand something, is that I'm also looking for those that will actually partner with me in my inheritance. Because you are my reward, and there are many lost sons and daughters that are also my reward, and I'm setting everybody free, but in their liberty will they choose me. I need representatives and ambassadors on the earth that will represent me in the earth, but in order to do that, you have to mimic me, you have to exude my nature, teach my commands, you gotta live my life, do everything that I taught you, and you'll do even greater things than I will do. But understand, praying the prayer won't get you there. There's another calling that's available to everybody, and you will get into heaven no matter what, but if you actually wanna change the world around you, then you have to understand what I did and do what I did. Does that make sense? Go with me to Matthew 22:37. One of my personal favorites and one of the most important verses, I think, in the entire Bible. I know that's a dangerous thing to say. But in Matthew 22:37, Jesus is asked a question in verse 34. He says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together thinking, let's trip him up. So one of them, a lawyer, now leave it to the lawyer, right? I got the one that will get him, guys, right? Then one of them, a lawyer, I think it's actually even funny that the Bible mentioned it, because it's like, for thousands of years, they will all understand that reference. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to them that you shall love the Lord with your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I want to present to you that Matthew 22:34 is your calling. This is your calling. Jesus is asked, what's the number one commandment? And Jesus gives two. But within that, Jesus doesn't just say there's two commandments, pick and choose. He says there's one responsibility, one commandment. It's expressed in two ways, and one is more important than the other. You cannot separate them. They have to flow together. They are in covenant. They are married. And they will actually produce all the functions that you will need to be influential and to bring the kingdom in the earth. Now, for the Bible scholars in the room, why is Jesus saying this? Jesus says, number one, to love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Second, it's just like it to love your neighbor as yourself. The reason why this is so important, because you cannot love your neighbor as yourself if you do not know that you're loved. And we love him because he first loved us. In order for us to love him, we have to receive his love for us. If we receive his love for us, then we will love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Most of the world does not love themselves because they do not know that they are loved, and they have no ability to love themselves until someone sets the parameter of how loved that they are. Does this make sense? That's why the majority of evangelists that prioritize loving their neighbor before loving the Lord will oftentimes do it out of functional responsibility instead of from the place of love, and they will determine their self-worth to the church based upon how many souls they get saved, because they put the second thing in front of the first thing. And what was meant to be a divine romance becomes a dead religion, where all of a sudden the entire church experience is about how many people can we get saved, and then we'll teach them how to love the Lord. Does that make sense? This is why, and I'm making a very bold statement. I'm sorry if it offends anybody, but evangelism church is not a kingdom model. Building church off of the sole responsibility that our entire experience here in church is to win souls is dead religion. Why? Because we're inviting them into a divine romance, not to an organizational belief system. And so a church that does not know how to love him is not a church that can actually have influence over souls. Am I treading on some bad territory? Are we okay? Okay, all right. Okay, all right, good. Preaching to the choir, that's good. What's that? Do what you want. You want some Gatorade? So in Matthew 22:37, he goes, and on these hinges all the law and the prophets. Why is he saying that? Because he's talking to Jews. And Jews use the law to determine their behavior and the prophetic to determine their relational alignment. They could not know God, so they required prophets to express God to them so that they could know him. It was their relational alignment. And they used the law to tell them how to behave. And so in order to like learn how to behave, they had to look to the law. And he goes, I'm telling you what, if you love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and you love your neighbor as yourself, you actually fulfill the whole law, and you will come into relational alignment. Everything hinges on these two things. And what he's talking about is, he goes, there's two commandments, right? There's two stone tablets. One is five commandments saying don't sin against God. On the other tablet is five commandments saying don't sin against man. And Jesus says, actually, if you love God and you love man, you will not sin against God and you will not sin against man. All the law and the prophets hinges on these two realities. So he goes, your calling is actually to love. Your calling is actually to love the Lord, and your calling is actually to love man. And if you love God and you love man, you will carry influence, because you'll never have influence over what you do not love. And I don't care how religiously smart or how prophetic you are, if you do not have love, you have no influence. And in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 12 says, look at all these powerful gifts of the church, all come from the Holy Spirit. Some heal and some prophesy and some blah, 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 blah. And we go, wow, let's create denominations off of all of these things and our beliefs, and let's take tests. Let's all learn our gifting. But do you guys understand that 1 Corinthians 12 is not for 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 is for 1 Corinthians 13. The whole point of 1 Corinthians 12 is for you to keep reading. The whole point is to say, like, everything I just said doesn't matter. He says, 1 Corinthians 12, he goes, you had all these gifts in the church, and we, like, put a pause. But 1 Corinthians 13 is saying, but guess what? None of it matters if you don't have love. But there's a better way. Come on. There's a better way. It's, people stop reading. Who cares what you have in your gift? How prophetic you are will never give you influence because you're only a clanging cymbal. You're only a loud noise in the room. Be quiet and learn how to love people. This is why when we go to Salem, I don't teach on a gifting, I teach on love. We call it the Love Project. And I'll take all these people who have never prophesied, never healed the sick, and I'm about to send them on the streets to prophesy over warlocks who do this for a job. How to lay hands on people who are literally not only like seekers and certain, but these are people that are enemies of God or enemies of the church. I'm gonna send them to go heal the sick. They don't even have faith what I'm gonna ask them to do, but I will teach them love. And I'll put them in the prayer room for 60 hours to get wildly in love with Jesus, and then go on the streets to see every person they meet in love. And even if they don't have total faith for it, they'll still see miracles and they'll prophesy mysteries. Why? Because the person with the most love has the most influence. You cannot have influence over something that you do not love. And this is why we have abuse in the church. Church abuse is people that operate from gifting without love. And they exercise authority that they were never given. I'm not trying to be aggressive here, guys. I'm not going for shock factor. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to transform the way that we think so that we can actually align ourselves to kingdom purpose and to the kingdom calling. Our number one calling is to love the Lord God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our might, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. In Revelation chapter 5, if you want to go there with me. Something that I've taught on a lot, but it just fits right into this whole idea, is in Revelation chapter 5, I'll just tell the story. John the Beloved is in a vision, an encounter, an experience. And John is experiencing the Lord, and he's in the hand of the Lord, holding a scroll, and on it are seven seals. Now, mind you, just like in your prophetic language of your dreams at night, in this vision, God is using something that John would have a concept of in order to communicate something important. Did you guys know that God, I don't really love dream interpretation books and symbols, because what a spider means to me is probably not what a spider means to you. And God isn't speaking to us, he's speaking to you. And so really the only person that can actually interpret dreams is you with the help of the Holy Spirit, because God is trying to get a message across to your heart that only you can understand. So the question you have to ask yourself in prophetic language is, what does that mean to me, right? And so John would know exactly what a scroll with seven seals is. He knows it's an inheritance or a last will of somebody who is going to die, because in Rome, a legal document with seven seals was the only document was a last will and inheritance. And so John the Beloved looks at it and he says, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? He's asking that question because Roman law said in order for those seals to be cracked open and for the will to be read, the person who wrote it had to be dead. And the person it was written to had to be in the room. So he says, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And he's weeping with longing to look at the scroll. And the angel comes and he says, do not weep, for one has been found worthy. And this is what he says. Do you guys remember? And in the midst of the throne, he saw a slain lamb. The reason why he saw the slain lamb is that the one who wrote the scroll is dead. who's worthy to open the scroll? And they go, one has been found worthy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus, the Son of God, died. The inheritance was released. Then Jesus rose again as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he goes, and not only is he worthy, he's here. And all of a sudden, it says, with the prayers of the saints, this collaboration between heaven and earth, all of a sudden the angels begin to sing a new song, right? And in Revelation chapter 5, they begin to sing a new song before the scrolls are open. Mind you, before the scrolls are open, they're singing what I want to call, title the song, the title track, right, is the song of the inheritance, right? And this is what he says. He said they sing, you are worthy to take the scroll. This is verse 9. And they sang a new song, and they said, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you redeemed us to God by your blood. And out of every tribe and every tongue and people and nation, you have made us kings. Everyone say kings. And you have made us priests to our God, and we will reign upon the earth. The inheritance that Jesus, do you remember in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go and make disciples of all nations. What does that mean? The Lion of the tribe of Judah has opened the scroll. He's received his inheritance. The keys of the kingdom have been returned to its rightful heir. And then in Romans 8, it actually says that we become co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And so this, understand, the angels are beginning to sing the song that we're called to sing. And they're up there going, and you have made us kings and priests. Can I ask you, who are kings called to? People. Who are priests called to? God. What is your call in your life? Love the Lord God. Love people as yourself. And he actually puts titles on your calling and says that we've been called to be kings and priests. And we will do what? We will reign upon the earth. Guess what the word reign means in Hebrew? The word reign means to exercise the highest influence on the earth. When we understand our calling is to love the Lord God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our might, to love our neighbor as ourselves, we are actually stepping into the facilitator of the highest influence on the earth. Is this making sense? And this is why it's actually like this is why like dead religion has actually been sown by the enemy into the church. And this is why weird thought processes about the way that we view the world, sin consciousness has been woven in by a demonic spirit into the church, because what it's done is caused us to wage war against the world instead of loving the world that we're called to set free. And what we do is we've created this like angst and anxiety against sin and sinners. And we look at what's going on, you know, in Canada right now. We look at what's going on in Ukraine and Russia. We look at the sin of the world, the brokenness of humanity. And we get so much anger that we go like, we are separate from all of them. And we separate ourselves. But you know what that's only done is it's given us influence over our echo chamber, but not influence over the culture of the world. And so we've lost influence because we've fallen out of love. But guess what God restores? When we come back to him and we love the Lord, and this is why we cannot become an evangelism-driven church, we have to become a presence-centered church, is because when we stay locked into the fiery eyes of Jesus and our hearts are on fire for him, we will not step out of our calling to love the world. I can go deeper in this, but I'm not gonna do it. In Romans chapter 8, it says, by the spirit of adoption, we now cry out, Abba, Father. How many of you guys know, and I got into this in week one, is that God uses the language of adoption because you've been chosen by his love, and you were not just a birth child, you were actually a chosen child. That he looked through the crowd of humanity, and he saw your longing heart for his home, and he chose you and said, you're my son, you're my daughter, you've been chosen by my love. But what happens a few verses later, he goes, and now because we're sons, we're now co-heirs. And now because we're co-heirs, the sufferings of this world are not that bad because of the glory that's coming for all creation is groaning and waiting for the revealing of sons and daughters of God. Why? Because creation is subjected to futility, brokenness, sin, heaviness, anxiety. It was subjected. It is living under the canopy of the weight of sin. All creation is subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected in hope that all creation would be delivered into the liberty of the sons and daughters of God. What begins in your adoption ends in the world's deliverance. When you understand the call of God on your life and you resound with it, you realize I am so loved and I return love. It results in the world's deliverance. Why? Because love is the framework for influence. Love is what stewards power and authority to set captives free. Sure, go prophesy all you want, but it's just noise if you're not doing it with a love for humanity. There comes a purity and a breakthrough. 28:18, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and you can go there if you want. All power of heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that I've taught you. For lo, I am with you for the rest of the age, until the end of the age. What does it mean to take everything about our calling and then to actually like fulfill our calling? What does that look like? I'm gonna make this really simple. Ready? Simply means to live with clarity, to live with focus, to do exactly what he did in his short time on life. What did Jesus do? He ate with sinners. He healed outside of religious settings. Do you guys realize like we love to heal in the church? That's fun. I'll never stop. But do you guys realize that when Jesus healed on the Sabbath and when Jesus healed on days he was told not to, do you guys realize that he was showing the church to come, do not be imprisoned by the church. Heal outside of religious settings. He confronted mindsets in society. You've heard it said, but I'm telling you. You've heard it said, but I'm telling you. He devoted his life to his friends. Don't you love Jesus's lack of fascination with crowds? Literally, to make a point, Jesus was surrounded by nearly 15,000 people. And he looked at his disciples and goes, guys, watch this. And they're like, oh man, we're about to double this crowd. Let's go, right? And Jesus goes, watch. Hey, you guys want anything to do with me? Eat my flesh and drink my blood. Could you just imagine? Now that crowd doesn't scatter very fast, right? You got thousands of people. And Jesus watches and the crowd goes, oh, whoa, look at the time, right? And they all start to wonder. Jesus probably watched in silence, watched the crowd leave for like 30 minutes at least. Then he turns to his 12 and goes, what are you guys gonna do? And Peter speaks up and goes, what do you mean? Where else can I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Bingo, let's go. The whole point was he confronted a mindset. Isn't it crazy that we are a church that would scatter the 12 in order to save the crowd? Instead of actually living like for the purpose of the 12 that he's called us to. We've become so fascinated with the metrics that we've like fallen out of the assignment. Is that the greatest place of influence will be with our friends. The greatest place of influence will be where we work. The greatest place of influence will actually be with who we're called to. And Jesus showed us, he confronted mindset. He devoted his life to his friends. He gave away everything he had to those he loved. He looked for every opportunity to teach what he knew. He turned every table into a mission field, every dinner table. Every meal became a mission field. He made every friend a disciple. He lived in a world and influenced anyone that would get around him. He showed up every day with clarity of his calling, and he made every second count. And then in 1 John 4:17, it says, love has been perfected in us, among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And here comes the calling. Is he tells them, he does not give them this huge plan. He goes, now everything that I did with you guys, you remember those nights around the campfire? You guys remember those moments in the field? Do you guys remember those moments where I disappeared and spent time with the Lord even though the crowd was clamoring? Do you guys remember those moments? Take notes. Because everything I did was with such intentionality so that I would make disciples that carry my mannerisms, that carry my culture, that carry my understanding, that carry my beliefs. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He was a rabbi. And what that meant was, is he called them as fishermen, just normal people. He says, come and go change the world with me. And he put his yoke on them. What was his yoke? His yoke was his teachings. Every rabbi had a yoke that they would wear. And that yoke would have all the things that Jesus taught. And they would wear that, and everyone would go, oh, there's one of Jesus' disciples. Jesus says, take my yoke and my burden, for it is easy. Why is he saying that? He's saying, I want you to carry everything that I've taught you. And this is where our calling, from this place of loving the Lord and loving our neighbor, what does it look like? It looks like you are called to bring the presence of God and to love people really well in your neighborhood, your employees, your coworkers, your family, your children, your spouse, your family who's off and away. Do not underestimate the power of every dinner table you sit at. Do not underestimate the opportunity that you have when you walk into your work and somebody's going through calamity, that you get to step into that moment with them and partner with them. Because this is what we were called to. And you will make disciples. And discipleship is the new evangelism. The church was actually never meant to be the harvesting rake of Christianity. It was meant to become the threshing floor that steward the harvest that came in. Is this all right, guys? Come on, why don't you stand with me? All right, and now we're gonna pray for something entirely different. Is that all right? In worship today, I kept feeling like this thing in the room that God wanted to rip the lid off of people's lives. I kept feeling things on my list at home that's not getting done because I need somebody to come over and help me move something. I can't do it alone. I need somebody with a truck. I need somebody with something I don't have. And I have this list that's mounting up because I need help. Jesus said, if two or more agree on anything, it will be done for them. And then there's another place in the Old Testament where it says, one can put 1,000 to flight, two can put 10,000 to flight. And I got another picture because I kept asking the Lord, Lord, but how do I communicate that? I got another. Did anybody ever see the movie We Are Soldiers? Okay, all right. I started thinking about Captain Moore's speech before they're getting ready to go. Oh my gosh. If you get on YouTube, just look up Hal Moore's, you know, or Mel Gibson's speech, We Are Soldiers. It will get you like Lou Engel, like rocking. Let's go, you know? And I started reading the first part of it. Of all these soldiers standing at attention. Now, mind you, everything, I feel like Jesus came, like Hal Moore, he's like, come on, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. It's violent to take it by force. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, but I'm looking at you. We need to go into all the world. We need to bring the dominion of heaven. We need to change everywhere we go. I can hear something militant in what Jesus is saying. Hal Moore said this, he goes, look around you. Seventh Calvary, everyone look around. Just look around. Some of what he says is not gonna fit, but just look around. We got a captain from the Ukraine, another from Puerto Rico. We've got Japanese, Chinese, Blacks, Hispanics, Cherokee, Indians, Jews, and Gentiles. I'm saying it like he said it. That's how he said it. All Americans. Now here in the States, some men in the unit may experience discrimination because of their race or creed, but for you and me, all that is gone now. We're moving into the valley of the shadow of death, where you will watch the back of the man next to you, he will watch yours. You will not care what color or by which name he calls God. He goes on, it's really good, but there's just something about, right, where it's just like looking around going, we're all about to go into our workplaces. We're all about to go into the world, and we're all going to win a war that's been waging over the lives of people that are living captive to sin and to the pains of their family and the broken society. And we're called as deliverers to go into the earth and to set captives free. And you are not going alone. Look all around you. And when you come into this church, man, you do not stand alone, but we're watching each other's back. If you had a painful week, somebody in this room better pick you up and carry you home. Somebody in this room better recognize the weight that you've carried through this week and lay a hand on you and rip that thing off of you. If you all of a sudden stand you until that thing breaks off of you and you have faith again, if you start creating a brass ceiling over your head, I'm gonna rip it off. If your faith is waning, and you're just getting familiar with this routine of Christianity, I will set you free. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Because in order for us to go and influence a world that's groaning and waiting, we have to be a people that know how to fight for each other and know how to keep each other fresh and strong. Hey, why don't you just put a hand on the person next to you? We're just gonna take a moment and we're gonna do it. We're gonna pray for each other.